you're here and you have children and you didn't know about our Sunday school or aren't sure where they need to go, Matt, our associate pastor there, waving wildly. That wasn't very wild, but that was, there you go. That's better. That's better. Talk to him. He'd love to let you know where it would be a good place to get your children plugged in and introduce them to our Sunday school teachers who work hard to provide a good Christ-centered and fun environment for them to learn. It's a good thing. So anyway, hope that you take advantage of that if you can. Today we're going to be continuing our sermon series through the book of 1 Corinthians. We took a little bit of a break for Easter, the week after Easter, and then knowing that men's retreat was going to be last week, I figured that we'd give it a little bit of time to do some of those things before we jump back into it. As I was thinking about the sermon, the passage this week, I was reminded once that I read through a series of sermons that were written by one of the church fathers, early theologians of the church, a man by the name of Augustine of Hippo. The Roman Catholic Church calls him Saint Augustine, so you might know him from there. But I remember just being very both shocked and encouraged because this was a transcript of a sermon that he had given to his congregation. He stood up and he preached about a number of things, but at some point he came to this text in the Gospel of John, and he basically said to his congregation, "Guys, I don't know what this means. Why don't you think about it and pray about it, and I'll think about it and pray about it over this next week, and let's get together and see if we can figure it out next Sunday." I was like, dude, I like this guy. I appreciate the honesty of somebody struggling with understanding sometimes parts of Scripture. Generally, what I find is that Scripture is sufficiently clear that it can be understood by anybody that's willing to spend time reading it, spend time studying it, and so forth. But every now and then, we run into some passage, or we run into some issue that we struggle to understand. And usually when that happens, it's because maybe there's some piece of background context that we don't know, maybe that we can't know. You know, remember, one of the things we talked about with 1 Corinthians is that this was a letter that was written to a group of people that Paul knew really well, and he didn't oftentimes explain the stuff that he was talking about because the people that he was writing to knew exactly what he was talking about. It's us living 2,000 years later, speaking a different language, living in a different continent, in a totally different context, that are struggling to figure out, what was that all about? We're reading one side of the mail. And that gets so difficult. So sometimes there's some piece of background information that we're missing. Sometimes we struggle with understanding the language. Many of you know that I spend a lot of time developing my ability to read in the original languages of Scripture because that's how Scripture was written. I want to, as much as possible, have skills to be able to get, not just trust in an English Bible, but to get into the original languages and see if there's some nuances there that are not as clear in translation. Sometimes we still struggle with that. And then there are some times that we have some preconceived notions that we bring to the text, some theological positions that we develop, and then we have to apply them to different passages to be able to get the meaning out of it. And so the reason that I was reminded of Augustine this week is that this is one of those passages that if I weren't preaching through the book of 1 Corinthians and if I could get away with it, I probably would just not preach. I'd probably just kind of skip by it because it's a hard passage for all of those reasons that I stated earlier. This passage introduces a new section in 1 Corinthians where Paul is dealing with a couple of issues that he's going to look at over the next couple chapters. This one is really focused on proper attire in worship. But there's a bunch of issues related to that are really complicated to understand. After that, he's going to be looking at how to properly practice the Lord's Supper. And then he's going to spend three chapters talking about spiritual gifts in the life of the church. So all of this is about public worship. But beyond that, we're going to see as we look in this passage that there are some difficult things to understand. What I will share with you is that with a lot of these things, in some passages, I always try to tell you where I feel like I can be certain about what Scripture says. With this, I'm going to be giving you options. And I'm going to be honest with you about here's what I think, here's what my study has led me to conclude. But as you see, when we start talking about the number of options, there are so many different issues that are out there. There's a lot of people who read this passage differently. And so we need to look at it in a couple of different ways. I also thought I could deal with this in 1 week. And then as I had an 8-page manuscript, where usually I have a 2.5 to 3-pager, I figured, you know, it's probably better split this up into 2 weeks. So that's why this is a part one. If you have your Bibles with me, join with me in turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to start in verse 2 through 16 and check that out. If you don't have a Bible, let me also invite you to grab one of the ones under the seats around you. We have those Bibles there for you to use. And if you don't have a Bible at all, take that. If you know somebody that doesn't have a Bible, take that, give that to them, and we'd love them to be able to read a Bible too. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we're going to start in verse 2. Here's what Paul says. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions, even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourself. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. You see what I mean? You see what I mean? A lot of the questions that we deal with, what is the meaning or meanings? Maybe there's multiple of the word head that's being used in this passage. Is this passage talking about husbands and wives or men and women? You notice that there was some talk in there of husband and wife, men and women. The interesting thing is that in Greek, it's the same word for man means man or husband. And the same word for woman means woman or wife. So already there's a bit of interpretation that the ESV has made in. I think they're probably right, but we're going to have to go into that next week. When it talks about head covering, what kind of head covering is in view? Is it something related to haircuts? You know the saying, women, you should have long hair. Men, you know, short hair. You know, John Perry, I know you'll be talking to me after service on that one, you know. So don't worry about that. Haircuts is a possibility. Is it talking about some kind of external covering? Maybe a hat or a shawl or a veil. You probably have seen some churches where, you know, women are expected to wear a hat, and this is the passage that oftentimes is justified for that. And if that was the case here, does that mean that we have to apply it to today in the same way? Or is this something that was related to a cultural situation there? This talks about the creation account of men and women, and what does Paul mean by that? And then he talks about a woman having a symbol of authority. A sign of authority on her head. And actually that word for sign or symbol is added by the ESV. It just says have an authority over her head. What does that mean? And then in verse 10, what does it mean that all this is to be because of the angels? You don't know how tempted I am just to stand up here and say, I don't know. You guys go home, think about it. Let's figure it out next week. You know, see what God tells you. Let's get back together. What it does tell us to do is that when we look at a passage like this and we try to figure out what Paul wants us to understand, it should inspire a fair amount of tentativeness and humility on our part. We come to the Word and we try to understand it. And I think there's some things that are more clear than others in here, but some other things I feel like I need to introduce a little bit of background. Because in this passage, probably more than many passages in Scripture, a larger decision that we make in the background is going to determine how we interact with this. So what I want to do, men, women, and I have quotes around the word heads. We'll see what we've got here. So what I think that we see in the passage, and we're going to start at the very, very beginning, because Paul sets this discussion off by commending the Corinthians. Now, you guys are doing good stuff here, but then he says, there's a little thing I need to correct. And he starts off that discussion in verse 3 by saying, I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife or a woman is her husband or a man. And the head of Christ is God. And one of the things I think that's important is that when we recognize that he's talking about heads, okay, we are talking metaphorically right now. You know, he's not saying that all of a sudden, you know, that there's this head of Christ that's spoused up on every man's, you know, shoulder, in addition to the physical head that they have. So something about the relationship of our physical heads to our bodies is now being taken metaphorically to talk about a relationship, some kind of relationship that, well, men have with Christ, a wife has to her husband, and Christ has to God. So this metaphorical understanding of head, one of the things is that this passage makes clear is that everyone, except God, has a metaphorical head in their lives. Okay? Now, the deal is that when we're talking about, you know, like Christ is the head of man and the man is the head of the woman and these sorts of things, we know we're talking about head in a metaphorical way. But the very, very next sentence, Paul starts talking about every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered. It's talking about head coverings. That's the anatomical head. So what most scholars and pastors, interpreters have seen is that there is a wordplay that Paul is making on the word head. He's talking on the one hand about our physical noggin, anatomical head, if you will, but then he's also using that to speak metaphorically. And so because he's introducing this. He has a metaphorical head that starts it off, but then he's got physical heads, and there's this sort of interchange. It does not make sense to the rest of the passage that he's only talking about a metaphorical head or a physical head. He's interchanging. So I think that the overwhelming number of interpreters will see in verse 4 that when Paul says every man who prophesies or prays with his physical, anatomical head uncovered, that person dishonors his metaphorical head. And any woman who, or wife, who prays or prophesies with her physical, anatomical head covered, right? Uncovered, you've got to get these right, dishonors her metaphorical head. There's some sort of interchange that's going on here. And of course, the question is, what's that referring to? What is this metaphorical head? And I can't answer that question until I deal with a couple of other issues. So put a pin in that. We're going to come back into it a little bit later. Point is, Paul wants to make clear that this head concept is affecting our interpretation of the passage, and that something about what we do to physical heads are related to these metaphorical heads. Second thing this passage looks at is that the creation account of Genesis 2 establishes principles for equality and complementarity between the genders. The other thing that's striking about this passage is that Paul's making a contrast between men and women, what men wear in worship, what women wear in worship. And so next week what we're going to be looking at is what was the nature of that, because I think that this passage dealing with public worship is about how our garb for them, how their garb was affecting the worship service. There was something that maybe, and probably I think culturally, was viewed with a little bit of, it was not proper in the context of the worship service that they were in. Now, of course, we have to apply that to today because, head coverings is not something that's part of our culture in the way that it was to theirs. But as a principle that how we dress or even how we act in worship shouldn't be something that's dishonoring. Okay? And that's the overarching thing. But part of the way that Paul gets to this is by bringing out a principle or set of principles from Genesis 2 that deal with how the genders relate to one another. He says in verses 7 through 9 that a man is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. And those verses, he's highlighting the areas of complementarity. The idea that men and women are not the same, that God's purpose and God's creation of them was different. The glory of God versus the glory of man, who they're made from and who they're created for, those things in the account of Genesis 2 are different. But then a few verses later, he goes in and he emphasizes their equality. He says in verse 11 and 12, "Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, man nor man of woman, for woman was made from man, so now man is born of woman, and all things are from God." In this bit, he's making sure that it's clear that there's equality, there's interdependence between the genders, and all things come from God. So as I tried to figure out how to preach through this passage without throwing the, "Hey, you guys go home and think about it," one of the things that I realized is that both of these issues are inextricably intertwined with overall beliefs that we bring to the text about the relationship of men and women, and particularly when we deal with leadership within men and women. And so what we need to do is do a little bit of a survey. Some of you are probably aware this is a hugely contentious issue in some circles of the church. This is a secondary issue for me and for us here at Glendale Christian Church, so don't feel like I'm pounding this because this is something that's a big deal. But it is something that we're called to pay attention to what God teaches and try to test all of Scripture and our beliefs through Scripture. So Christians are divided on their understanding of God's intention for leadership in marriage and or in the church. And throughout the history of the church, there's really been two main views that have risen to prominence, a lot of variations of them as you look at different proponents of it and where they stay. But I think that it's important that we understand this because what we think here is going to affect the way that we read this passage. In turn, the passage and what it says is going to help determine which of these views we think is the correct one, the one that God intended from the beginning. So, biblical complementarianism is a theological belief that men and women are created equal in their human personhood, but different and complementary in their roles and responsibilities in marriage, family life, and the church. And particularly, the one that kind of sticks out there is that the overall responsibility for leadership in this view is entrusted by God to men. If you probably heard the position that Christian husbands, Christian fathers have a responsibility to lead their marriages, to lead their families in a godly way. Now, not being jerks about it by any stretch, but in the way that Jesus models, as a pattern of being a servant leader. In the church, it means that in the overall leadership of the church, only men should be appointed as senior pastor or preaching pastor or as elders. And the rationale for this view is derived from Genesis. God, and the belief that this was God's intention in creation, that these gender distinctions were something that God intended from the very beginning. We see that primarily in Genesis 2, that man was created first, that the man was called, God gave him the responsibility to name all the animals, that woman was created from the man and for him, and then she was also given a name by him. But also in the details of the fall of humanity in Genesis 3. The serpent spoke first to the woman, which is subverting God's intention for the man to lead. But when it all settled, the dust was all settled after the fall of humanity, it was the man that was held accountable for the fall, and it's why it's called the fall of Adam. And he's the one that's dealt with instead of the fall of Adam and Eve. Even though the account tells us that Eve was the one that led the way into the violation. So the last thing we have to look at in Genesis 3 is that the fall of humanity, there's a curse that was associated with that. And what that curse did is corrupted the practice of male leadership through history so that men gave into sinful, selfish desires and became domineering and became abusive. So part of the reaction to complementarianism is that pattern of abuse is something that many people, many husbands are like, "Hey, I am the head, this is what I get to do, God gave me this right." There are even pastors and church leaders I know in my experience that have supported a man's right to do that, to be abusive to their wives and to their families. Let me make abundantly clear that I don't believe that for a second, and I don't believe Scripture teaches that for a second. One of the things that we see as a pattern in Scripture is that God's people must not submit to authorities who are doing something that is contrary to God's will. And that's why we see David, even though Saul was the king appointed by God, when Saul was trying to kill him, David fled. David did not submit to him. We see that Daniel and his friends, when they were told to do something that was contrary to the will of God, to eat certain kinds of food or whatnot, they refused to do that. They did it in a nice way, but they were willing to be thrown into a fiery furnace even for not violating the will of God. And in the New Testament, the disciples expressed the same thing. The Jewish Sanhedrin commanded them to stop preaching about Jesus. They said, I'm sorry, we're going to obey God and do what He calls us to do, whatever the consequences. We know that all of them, you know, with the exception of maybe one, were eventually killed for their belief. So that is sort of, in a nutshell, the complementarian position. In 1 Corinthians 11, if that's the position that we kind of have in our heads with how this works, what is a head? A head is a person that's in authority. And so when it says that the head of Christ is God, it's basically saying, you know, that's the last statement there. God exercises leadership in the Trinity as the head of Christ. They're both equally God, but the Father has a role of leadership and the Son submits to that. And that gets used as an analogy in a complementarian perspective for the head of a wife being her husband. But God's intention from Genesis and throughout is for the man to exercise that responsibility, that role of leadership in the marriage and the family. Both partners are equally human. Both partners have the same value, dignity, and worth. But the husband has that role of leadership, and the wife is called to submit to him. But the role differences don't imply any sort of inferiority. This has probably been the dominant view through church history. In recent years, it's been challenged with a second position that is also a biblical position, or at least a position derived from the Bible, called egalitarianism. In this belief, it's a theological belief that men and women are created equal in their human personhood, and there are no gender-based limitations on what functions and roles each can fulfill in the home, in the church, and society. The idea is that instead of there being God's intention for a hierarchy in marriage, that men and women were created for full and equal partnership in marriage and the family, and that's supposed to be a mutual submission, not a submission of one to the other. In the church, positions of leadership should be open to any gifted person, with no limitations or privilege according to gender. So women could be elders, women could be senior pastors. And in the same way that complementarians derive it from Scripture, so do egalitarians. The convictions are derived from God's intention in creation. In Genesis 1, God created male and female both in His image. God commanded them collectively to have dominion over the earth. In Genesis 2, though there's a little bit difference in the way they get there, the idea of one flesh marriage implies an absolute equality. And in Genesis 3, Adam and Eve were both co-participants in the fall of humanity. So when we look through history and we see in the Bible and also in just human history outside the Bible, that the pattern of male leadership that we see in most cultures is something that's thought to be a consequence of the fall of humanity. This was something that sin led to. And so restoring, God's original intention is getting rid of that gender-based distinction. The challenge that the position has is how do we read 1 Corinthians 11? What do we understand head to be? Because if head is a person in authority, this position doesn't work. What ends up happening is that the metaphorical understanding of head must speak of a source of something, one through whom another exists. And so it's understood that Paul's concern is relational, that what he's talking about is the relationship of men to women, of Christ to men, of God to Christ. So if we took the word source and we replaced that into verse 3, the man is the source of the woman, is what it means. It says the man is the head of the woman, or the husband is the head of the wife. It's generally not referring to just men, husband and wife, but men and women in general, and it refers to the fact that Eve was created from Adam. When it says that God is the head of Christ, it means that God must be the source of Christ, in the sense that it must refer to the incarnation, Jesus coming in the flesh on earth. So these two positions create sort of an overarching way of reading the passage. And I'll tell you that there's a lot I can say about this. In fact, I know at some point we're going to do a seminar where we look at complementarianism, egalitarianism, and then maybe have a panel discussion where we can deal and field questions with it. I hope to be able to put that together someday. Don't know if it'll be this fall or maybe next year or so. But right now, let me just say that as hard as I have personally tried to justify and embrace egalitarianism, I've simply not been persuaded by the arguments. And really, it boils down to, I think, a couple passages for me. This is one of those passages. Recognize that it's hard to understand, but when we talk about verse 3, I've read lots, loads on this issue, but I've just had a hard time finding that anything other than head meaning in metaphorical authority fits in the passage. It makes sense to me that in Greek understanding of the human body, the head is something that's thought to take precedence, just like we think about it today, the way the body works. My head determines what the rest of my body does. And so it's the directs the body. It is the location of the decision-making for what the rest of my body does. And the other part of the passage that I think is significant is that when Paul's talking about the head and what we do with our physical heads and it relating and causing some kind of shame on our metaphorical heads, the only way that I see that working and the way that Paul describes it is if there is some sort of a hierarchy, that what I do affects the person that is my, you know, superior, if you will. My actions bring either shame or glory to him. Paul's point is that if we go in, we should be looking at bringing glory. So, obviously there's a lot of other passages that we need to look at, and I preached through Genesis, but there's a number of things in there. We're not going to solve this in a day, but I feel like I needed to present that because when we look next week, that's the position that I'm going to be coming from. Okay? Now, I'm going to ask the choir to get up. They've got to get in place here. But I want to, as they do that, draw a couple things in conclusion. Firstly, if you think differently on this, we can be friends. This is not a major issue that's going to separate us. This is not something that is a super big issue to me. But the other thing that I think is important is that irrespective of what position we take on this issue, this idea of head and this idea that we are accountable and responsible to someone is a reminder that there is an accountability. Whatever you take with regarding men, women, and leadership, that we have an accountability to someone. There's someone that we answer to. There is someone that our actions either bring shame or honor to. The thing is, and also maybe people on earth that that's true for as well. I think that if a complementarian reading is right, we're going to see that as well. The final thing that I want to point out in this passage is that Paul's point here was not to major on the differences, but rather to emphasize what we have in common. And it's one of the reasons that while he could have just, you know, left it there, and I think some other passages he did, he made it very, very clear to celebrate that men and women partner and work together and are called to do that. And whatever we think about men, women, and leadership in the church and that ultimate, you know, bit, that's something that's true about this passage. It also reminds us that everything is from God. So, I know that this is one of those passages that can sometimes be a little bit contentious. I hope that you hear my heart in this, that I wanted to give you some information and to present a foundation, because when we talk about the rest of it next week, when we look at the real issue that Paul brought up, which was what we do with head coverings and the significance and application of that today, we're going to be approaching this passage with one of these backgrounds. And what I'm going to be trying to do, as much as I feel like I needed to present this to you today, I'm going to be careful to try to present to you something that would be, you know, where we have both views agreeing, I think there's a lot more common ground than there is ground to be divisive on this. So, with that, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Amen. Amen.